You would take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Should have told you, just mark your place there. Luke chapter 18. I thought a lot about what I wanted to preach on, and I promise you, Lord willing, I'm going back to Isaiah 55 eventually. Yeah, I look back over all my notes from this previous year, and I've started about three or four different Bible studies, and we started in Romans chapter 7. I noticed I covered Romans 7:1 and had the introduction written to Romans 7 verse 2 and never went back to it, and that was back at the beginning of the year. COVID has been a strange year, but I promise you, I'm going to get back to Isaiah 55 and I want to finish it. But I wanted to talk to you about something that to me has just... It's so deeply troubling, and it shouldn't be a divisive issue. I've entitled this message this morning, Justification and Eternal Life. I always think back years ago when I was in false religion, and the Lord had brought me out of it, taught me the gospel. We were over together, and we'd moved into the little building up in Duboc, and I drove over to see a man that came out of the same religious organization that I came out of over in Shreveport, was pastoring the church. I don't know what the name of the little Baptist church is out there on Win 51, right outside of Arcadia, Alabama Baptist Church. He was there. And my former, I started calling my former pastor, I'd say the former false prophet with whom I was associated, told me I needed to go over and talk with him. Well, I did, and he and I sat down, and I asked him what he was preaching on, and he pulled out this big old chart, and it was the year of the Southern Baptist Convention, Kenny, and they had it marked out every single solitary week of the year what the subject was supposed to be on every Sunday and every subject. And I can remember this like it was yesterday. I looked at him and I asked him, I said, well, do you ever preach on justification? And he said, oh, no, 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 no. He said, that's too deep a subject. He said, all I do is, he said, I get them saved. And he said, sooner or later, I'll let Don come over and he can preach to them about this doctrine. And that caused one of the third letters that I wrote in my lifetime. I wrote my former pastor over that and told him. I told him, I said, you told me to go see this dude. And I said, what I found out in seeing him, I said, I found out that just like you and me, he is another false prophet preaching another false gospel who what we used to consider backslidden was in fact lost men. Well, that was the coup de grace. Yeah, it went over like a lead balloon. And he told everybody that I'd gone off the deep end and I had lost my mind and had went far too religious. But I find it puzzling that anybody who has any knowledge or understanding the Scriptures thinks that justification is something you can take or leave. That it's not an essential gospel truth. That it's not something that you shouldn't know as a child of God. If you don't know how you're justified this morning, you're lost. I don't know of any other way to say it other than that. If you're ignorant of how God can be just and holy and by no means clear the guilty, and at the same time justify an ungodly sinner like yourself, you are presently, right now, at this moment, ignorant of the righteousness of God, and in that condition, ignorant of the righteousness of God, you are lost and you are dead in trespasses and sin. May God be merciful to your soul and raise you from the dead. Like Kenny and I have talked, and like so many that I've talked with through the years, it amazes me that those who are in fact brothers and sisters in Christ can divide up over things that are not essential truth when it comes to the gospel of God's free grace. Justification is not a debatable doctrine. I don't debate with anybody about how God justifies the ungodly. And let me say this up front, and I'll probably get some flack for it, and I could care absolutely less. It's got nothing to do with the timing of your justification. It has everything to do with who did the justifying. It is God that justifieth. You hear me? Period. And if you believe that it happened in eternity, fine. As long as you know it was accomplished through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe it happened at the cross, fine. As long as the ground, the hope, the cause of your salvation is found exclusively in Christ's accomplished work of redemption. And if you even believe it happens at faith, I got no problem with that. As long as you don't take this idea of faith and push it to the point that the Scriptures will never stand for in thinking that somehow your imperfect faith is counted for righteousness. Faith is not the source, it's not the cause, it's not the ground of your justification. If you think it is, you have missed the only ground. You've missed the sinner's only hope. You've missed Christ. So, if we disagree there, we're not brothers. If you got a problem with that position, well, write me off too. I don't care. I really don't. I'm not looking for friends. I got enough of them. I do. I'm looking for brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm looking for men and women who love the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have rested in Christ, who are sinners, who still see themselves as sinners, who know themselves to be sinners, who understands that God justifies the ungodly, and He does it on a just ground. And it has nothing to do with works of righteousness, which we do. And we see that on display in this wonderful parable that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke concerning this publican and this Pharisee. Everybody knows this story. I heard it taught to me from my childhood up. Taught wrong. Taught in error. Very much misunderstood. But before you can really begin looking at this parable, you got to get a little background for the context of the parable. That's always so important. When you're going to look at any subject in the Scripture, you got to know what's the context. Who's talking? Who's he talking to? What's the theme? What's the idea that our Lord Jesus Christ is putting forth? So the first thing that you got to establish is, who's the one doing the talking? Who's the one that's speaking here? Well, it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is, he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. In other words, the one that's speaking is the one who is the only way any sinner can come to the Father for eternal life. He's the only one that God can be glorified in his redemptive character as both a just God and a Savior. The one speaking here is the one of whom Isaiah wrote. Now listen to this. This one that's the way, the truth, and the lie. Isaiah wrote of him in this respect, I will bring the blind by a way they knew not. See that? We didn't know it. Think about this. The way of peace, it's what he says of all men and women without exception. Paul, writing of sinners, you and me ourselves included, before true God-given faith, the way of peace they have not known. And I tell you, if it wasn't for God's grace, you'd still not know it. The way of peace they have not known. I will bring the blind by a way they knew not. I will lead them, listen, I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them. And didn't Christ say, I'm the light of the world? And crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them. And thank God for this, I will not forsake them. He said over in Hebrews, to be content with such things as you have. For it's written, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Ever. And if the person speaking is the Lord Jesus Christ, then we know he would not, nor could he ever, speak in error when it comes to this truth of justification and eternal life. Now, you might have some doubts about me. We can't doubt him. Whatever he says about it, it's true and correct. Right? Here's the second thing. Who's he speaking to? Who's his audience? Well, look back over at Luke chapter 17. I'll show you who his audience was. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Luke 17:20. See that? So he's speaking to these Pharisees who were demanding of him to tell them, when's the kingdom of God coming? Now, they weren't really concerned about the kingdom of God, but yet still they're demanding, you tell us when this kingdom you keep talking about is coming. The kingdom of God that they're thinking about is what kingdom? It's a kingdom down here. It's the same kingdom Israel is looking for as a nation today. It's the same kingdom that most people think is going to be reestablished one day. That somehow they're going to knock down that Muslim mosque over there, and they're going to build back the temple, and they're going to go back to sacrificing animals, even though God's told us clearly in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats cannot put away sin, but they're going to go back to it. Go reestablish it. Listen, the kingdom of God, our Lord said it doesn't come by observation. My generation has been looking for Israel to be reestablished since they first got that plot of land back in the 40s. I don't know the date on it, sometime in the 40s, when they got reestablished as a nation. And yet they still fight for that little plot of property over there. Can't determine whose it is. So he's speaking to these Jews, these Pharisees in particular, and their demand was after Christ healed a leper. Look at verse 11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves unto the priests. It came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And notice what it emphasizes. What was he? He was a Samaritan. I'll be dadgum, God had mercy on a Gentile. And so these guys, they begin to press our Lord. When's the kingdom of God coming? Now, starting right here, down through chapter 18, verse 23, our Lord was speaking primarily to the scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 23. And when he heard this, verse 9. And he spake this parable, Luke 18:9, unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now who is this? This is the Pharisees. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. But here's the third thing. Christ was put before their eyes. and he's putting it before you and I, our eyes, that the only way of justification and eternal life, in contrast to the way that man thinks he can merit justification and eternal life. That's why I read to you verses 18 through 43 in the call to worship, where that rich young man came to our Lord and told him, "What can I do that I can get life?" And with that as a backdrop, let's look at these two men. The first thing that I'd have us to notice is that there's two men. Two. One's a Pharisee. In other words, one who considered himself justified, one who considered himself fully deserving of eternal life, and the other was who? A lowly publican that was despised and rejected and hated and considered by the Jews to be a traitor to his own people. Two men. And what I find interesting to note is if you go on over into chapter 19, our Lord seeks out, immediately after he deals with these men in chapter 18, he seeks out a Gentile Levite. He finds a publican, a Gentile publican, named Zacchaeus, and reveals him to himself and brings him to true faith and true repentance. You know, this idea of two ways is a continuing theme throughout the entirety of the Scripture. All the way back to those two sons by our parents in the garden, Adam and Eve, right? Who was their two boys? Cain and Abel. The Scriptures speak of God's people in contrast to the world. Over and over again, it compares sheep, goats, wheat, tares, wise virgins, foolish virgins, children of God, children of the devil, vessels of mercy fitted before unto glory, and vessels of wrath from eternity past fitted to destruction. It's always been two groups. And here's our Lord, who is the Word of God incarnate. What does he speak about? He brings forth a parable concerning two men, not three. There's no gray area here. There's no middle ground. There's no shifting back and forth between the two groups. I wasn't a goat that became a sheep. There is no spiritual evolution, folks. You're born a sheep or you're born a goat. And every sheep in time, what's going to happen? Christ says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one fold." So in this all-important matter of justification and eternal life, there's but two groups. Those that are God's, and those who think themselves to be gods based on their performance, based on what they're doing, or even, as we'll see in just a minute, like this guy does, in even giving God the credit for it. "You enable me to do these things, but it still results or resides upon what I do." But one of the things that I think we need to understand here is this. These two groups, the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, the children of God and the children of the devil, they're going to exist not only outside these four walls. You know where else they exist? Inside the church. And you know how long they're going to exist inside the church? Until the end of time. It's not my right, and it's not my goal, and it's not my design to try to weed out tares. Our Lord warned, remember, you know, the parable where the wicked, the devil basically came in and sowed tares in the field of wheat. And the servant said, "Let us go out and pull up the tares." What our Lord tell him? Nope, don't pull up the tare, because in trying to pull up the tare, what can you do? You're going to damage some wheat. So what do? We just we preach the gospel as clearly and as dogmatically as we can. And we trust that our God will either in this life cause the tare to be seen for what they are, or yet at the judgment, what will he do? He'll separate them. It's not our job to separate. One thing I do not ever want to do, I don't want to ever be the source or cause of driving anybody away from the gospel. The gospel is offensive enough in itself without me being offensive. And I don't want to do that. And you shouldn't either. Here's the second thing that I would bring to our attention is where and what were these two men doing? Look at our text. Said two men went up into the temple to pray. Both of these men, where are they at? They both went to the place of worship. Went to the temple. And both of them went there for the same reason. What did they go there to do? To pray. Both of them. Meaning what? Here's the thing. You ever think about that? You know what real prayer is? This is why real prayer is so hard. What is real prayer? It's worship. It's adoration. It's a complete reliance on God to do for us what we ourselves cannot do. It's a complete trust in a true and living God. The fact that our Lord tells us this parable, that they both went up to the house of God, lets us know that both of them knew, at least mentally, where God was to be approached. You might be thinking, well, hold on now. How does this idea of them going up to the house of God to pray convey that truth? Well, let me ask you this. What was in the temple? Huh? Why did they go to the temple? Why did a Jew, because Abraham went to, Moses went to the temple. Aaron served in the temple, didn't he? Because Aaron was a priest, did that save him? No. Moses designed, God gave Moses instruction how to build the tabernacle. Right? Did that save him? No. What did Moses do? Moses believed on him whom God has sent. Where were all the Jews commanded that God would meet them at? Where'd God tell Moses he'd meet him? Listen to you. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and I will meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So God told Moses, where am I going to meet you at? I'll meet you at the mercy seat. And I tell you, that's typical. Isn't it? God says, I'll meet you where? I'll meet you at the mercy seat. Meet you how? In wrath? In judgment? No. Because that mercy seat speaks of what? Propitiation. Satisfaction. Peace. God making peace with himself. Listen, God wasn't making peace with us. He's making peace with himself. He was satisfying himself. So these men were, our Lord used as example in this parable, teach us the significance and the necessity of meeting God at the appointed place, but only in the appointed way. Solomon made that quite clear, right? There's a way that seems right unto man, and the end of that way, that manner of life that man thinks is a way of life, it ends in death, right? Here's the third thing I want us to see. Look at the attitude of both these men and their approach. First, think about this Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. This ain't in my notes, but it just popped in my head as I read that. Can you not see the height of self-righteousness in what this guy just said? Could you ever envision as a sinner a guilty sinner praying that kind of prayer? Would you dare do it? Go before God, say, I thank you that I'm not like these other men are. See, that the thing that immediately jumps out at me is this first thing is that he stood and prayed. Not that there's anything wrong with standing and praying. Matter of fact, if you look over in Mark chapter 11, our Lord said, and when you stand praying, so nothing wrong with standing. He said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you of your trespasses. Here's the thing, folks. True prayer has nothing to do with our posture. I remember when I was in false religion, I thought the only way you could pray, you know how you had to be? You had to be prostrate. That don't sound right. You had to be out on the ground. I remember if somebody had come in Heiko Baptist Church, they'd have thought I'd lost my mind at times. It wasn't good enough. There wasn't enough room in my office to pray. I'd go out in the auditorium when I would pray, and I would get down. There was one of them things like we got up here right up in front, and I'd get out in the aisle right up, and I would stretch out like I was on a cross in front of that thing. And then, like I've told you in the past, most of the time, an hour or so later, I'd wake up from my nap with drool running down my mouth and be a forgot where I'd started out trying to pray about anything or everything. So it's got nothing to do with my position, right? Not only that, but when you think about it, true prayer has absolutely nothing to do with the place where we pray. You have to come to thee here to pray. You want me to tell you where you can pray? You don't even have to open your mouth to pray. I think one of the things that the Lord has sought to teach me for 33 years is, Richard, shut your mouth. Because, boy, we have a tendency to be so verbose when we pray. Like he needs us to tell him everything. He's told us before you even form the thought in your mind, I know and I answer. And yet we think we got to inform him. He might not know this. He knows our needs. He knows our desires. But folks, he knows our motive too. Do we want it for us or we want it for his glory? See, true prayer, when we think about it, it's an attitude. It is a total dependence on the God to whom we pray. We can't help ourselves. But remember, this man our Lord described in his parable, he's a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, how'd the Pharisees pray? They prayed to be seen of men, to impress on others that they were holier than them, that they were more moral. They wanted a place of prominence. They wanted a place where people could witness to their greatness. But there's something else about this verse which is of great importance and significance to you and me as the children of God. And this is it. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Let that sink in for a second. He prayed thus with himself. This doesn't mean that he prayed privately. Our Lord said, when you pray, go where? Go into the closet. Don't be seen to men. That's not what he's talking about here. Because the Pharisees, they did everything that they did in order to be seen to men. By this phrase, and prayed thus with himself, you know what Christ shows us? He shows us that this Pharisee, who is an example, an illustration of every unregenerate religious man or woman, was caught up entirely with who? With himself. This prayer, you know what it was about? It was about commending himself. He's trying to convince himself what he's trying to do. It showed that his entire dependence was on who? On himself. Not on the God of grace and mercy. His prayer wasn't to the true and living God. And folks, not only was it not to the true and living God, this is so important. It was not heard. and it was not given any regard to by the true and living God. Even that blind man that had been blind all his life stood before these same Pharisees and said, "Don't we know that God heareth not sinners' prayers." And yet we have a whole generation of people who have said what? We've got a man that stood in the pulpit for 5 decades at least and said, "Come to the front and say the sinner's prayer." And we know that God hears not sinners' prayers. The only one who had any regard to this prayer was the one praying it, that Pharisee. And in his prayer, you know what he's seeking? He was seeking glory for himself. He had no regard to God. And folks, he had no regard for the people. You think about it, if he truly loved his neighbors himself, he wouldn't be talking about these other people the way he did. He sought no aid from God for the saints of God. And he had no respect and no need for a Messiah or a mediator, because he thought he needed neither. But that's what he prayed. He said, "God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterous, and even as this publican. I fast twice in a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess." Who's he give the credit to? I thank God. But here's the thing I notice about this prayer. He never asked for mercy. Doesn't even cross his mind. Because here's the thing. He doesn't think he needs it. This man thinks he's righteous. And isn't that what this whole parable, remember, this whole parable is under that premise. He spoke this parable unto certain that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And what is this man doing in this prayer? He's despising others. And in reality, you think he says, "I thank God that I'm not as other men are." Yet in reality, what is he? He's just like what all men are by nature. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Wise Solomon wrote this for the Indian. This dude needs to listen to this. You do too. I do too. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. This dude that was a Pharisee that should have known the Old Testament scriptures, obviously he had not read the wise words of Solomon. "There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sins not." Because if he knew and understood that, he'd have never made that statement. "Thank God I'm not like other men. Not a murderer, not an adulterer, not an extortioner, not as this publican." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this publican." These are all these things that he quotes and speaks about in high regard concerning himself, they were qualities of character that were attributed to who? The Pharisees. Notice what he says, "I thank God I'm not like this publican." This was his prayer of thanksgiving. "I thank God I'm not like him." And I can't tell you how many men and women I've ran into through the years who are religious and moral and sincere and dedicated, who are lost sinners, who somehow or another can find somebody else that they're better than. "I might be a sinner, but I'm not as bad as them." Like there's degrees of sinnerhood. And the final thing he thanked God for, "I thank God that I fast 2 times a week and paid tithes of everything that I possess." You think he did that? Paid a tithe of everything that he possesses? Let me say this and I'll move on. Any form of religion and any religious efforts that proceeds from a heart that's corrupt, it's unjust, it's nothing more than dead works and fruit unto death. Listen to our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this. Even so, every good tree. You see this? Every good tree. What does it bring forth? Good fruit. But a corrupt tree, what does it bring forth? Evil fruit. Listen to this now. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. And an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. But now notice the contrast there is between this Pharisee and this publican. Notice his attitude. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That Pharisee declared seven reasons why he should be accepted of God. Seven things. Count them for yourself. Think about what he said. The seven things. He said this. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. R is in italics. So he said, first of all, I thank you I'm not like other men. But he goes on. That's number one. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. Even as this publican, that's five. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of everything to God. Seven things. The number of completion. On the other hand, this publican, he doesn't declare anything of himself. Not one thing. Matter of fact, what does he do? He's standing afar off. And if you go over and you read Ephesians chapter 2, as Gentiles, you and me, what were we at one point in time? We were afar off. We were without God in this world. But Christ, by his obedience unto death, what's he done? He's broken down the middle of what wall of partition, that divided us, made a 2-1, both Jew and Gentile. You know, that's symbolic, the fact that he stood afar off. It's symbolic of the fact that he knew if God entered into judgment with him based on who or what he was or what he did, what would happen? He'd be condemned. Kind of like King David, if thou, Lord, wouldest mark my iniquity, O Lord, who stand? Pharisee thought he deserved heaven. How do we know that? We see him in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name, cast demons in your name, and done many wonderful works in your name? At the judgment, lost religious sinners, what are they still going to be clinging to? When judgment's falling, they're still going to be saying, we've done everything. Yet this publican, what did he know he deserved? Condemnation and death and destruction. And he wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. But it says he smote on his breast. That word smote in the Greek, it's in what's called the imperfect tense. And you know what it means? I remember it's a parable. This isn't an actual man standing somewhere. This is a parable our Lord showing this illustration. But he's saying that this man who knows himself to be a sinner, it means an action that is just continual. In other words, he's beaten upon his chest continually. Because of why? He's so aware of what he is. And listen, it makes no difference what background that sinner comes from. Think about Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote Romans 7. What did he say concerning himself? Even as a justified saint, I know that in me, that is to say, in my flesh, dwells, smiting on his chest, nothing good dwells in here. In other words, this publican, what's he pointing to? The source of all the problems, not out there. You and I cannot blame anybody for our sinfulness. either before we were saved or after the Lord revealed himself. Every sin you committed before, every sin you commit when you first believe, and every sin that I will commit until the end of my life here on this planet, it is willful rebellion against the true and living God. People say believers can't commit willful sins. Well, if that's true, I'm looking at a building full of folks that are going to hell. Because every sin you commit is willful. You make a decision to do it. All of us. He cries out to the only one who can be merciful. And he says what? Lord God, be merciful. Be propitious. Literally the word is, be my mercy seat. To me, a sinner. And this word, a sinner, it's important. Because that Pharisee, you think about it, he prayed long prayers, but this publican, who was a sinner, and that word sinner, I ain't no way I'm going to try to pronounce it. The original Greek word is H-A-M-A-R-T-O-L-O-S. Hamartolos is what it is. It don't make no difference if I mispronounce it. I can tell you what the meaning of it is. This phrase, a sinner, it's a notorious sinner. It's a guilty and filthy sinner. It's a sinner fully deserving God's wrath and condemnation. That's what kind of sinner he knew himself to be. Who taught him that? God had. God revealed himself to this man. And so, but in this awful sinner, he prays seven words. God be merciful to me, a sinner. The other dude, seven reasons why I got to go to heaven. This man who is a sinner, seven words to the only one who can show mercy. God be merciful to me, a sinner. In other words, he's asking God, God, please satisfy yourself. Satisfy yourself. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, and he's mighty. He will save, and he will rejoice over thee. This is sinners. He will rejoice over thee with joy. And I love this. He will rest in his love. Let the scriptures interpret the scriptures. He will rest in his love. What's his love? Herein's love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, the propitiation for our sins. What's God rest in? He rests in his love. His love is found one place where in Christ Jesus our Lord. But here's the last thing I'd have you to notice. The end of both these men. Notice what he says. Verse 14. I tell you, this man, this sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every man that exalteth himself should be abased, and he that humbleth himself, what's going to happen to him? He's going to be exalted. You know, Christ isn't speaking something vague. All this is taken in the context of those that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Christ is declaring a concrete truth concerning this matter of justification and eternal life. And one of the things we know for certain, truly God's ways aren't man's ways. Because most religious folks, they'd think that the one that deserved life was who? The one who did all the work. Put in all the effort. But our God turns all that on its ear, does he not? He tells us that the one who freely owned and declared himself to be a sinner is the one who was held in such contempt by the Jewish nation and especially by the Pharisees that what happened? This man went down to his house, and that phrase went down to his house, it literally means he descended from the temple and went down to his home. And you'd think the way to heaven's what you need to be doing. you need to leave your house and go where? But he's left the temple. That Pharisee's still in the temple. He's left the temple and gone down to his home. And how does he go on home? Justified. People say, well, there it is. Because of him crying for mercy, he got justified because of it. Hold on now. It's important. It's so important. Paul says this, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. He said in chapter 8, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Let me say this as clearly as I can. This publican's attitude and approach to our God were not the cause or hope of his justification, but they were the evidence that God was indeed merciful and gracious to one of his own who was a sinner. The fact that the publican would even pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner, you know what it evidences? It evidences the fact that God made one of his people willing in the day of his power. That God did indeed use the gospel, which is the dunamis of God, to bring him to himself. On the other hand, this Pharisee, the one who had done his dead level best to avoid every known sin and done his dead level best to do every possible good, the one who had tithed and fasted, the one who claimed he wasn't an extortioner or murderer or unjust or an adulterer, even like this publican, he's not, nor could he ever be justified before God, who shows mercy to one group of people, to the guilty. Notice Christ's words. For everyone that exalts himself, I thank God I'm not a murderer, I'm not an unjust, I'm not an extortionist. Everybody exalts himself, he'll be humbled. And everybody that humbles himself, what will happen to him? They'll be exalted. Imagine that. The way of hell and condemnation is to do what? Exalt yourself. And the way to heaven to humble yourself before God, a God who justifies the ungodly. You know, the nation Israel is an excellent example of the natural depravity and darkness that are in all men and women by nature. We read it this morning in the Sunday school hour. Paul said of his Jewish brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Let me ask you this question in closing. Are you guilty? Are you a sinner? See, those are important questions. Am I a sinner? Because I tell you, thank God there's grace for who? There's grace for the guilty. And there's hope for the chief of sinners. Because Paul, when he talked about Israel's lostness, thank God he didn't stop at verse 3, because in verse 4, what did he say? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every man that believeth. And I've said it before, but I'll say it again, and I promise I'm finna quit now. That word end that he used is the word telos, T-E-L-O-S. And it's the same word that our Lord spoke, that's three words, was his last cry on the cross. It is finished, to bring to its consummation. And so when he says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, what is he? He's brought it to conclusion. Let me close with you. In Acts 13:38, when he preached the gospel, he said, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that by this man, by Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. And by him, by his power, all that believe, listen to this, are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. These are the matters of justification, eternal life. Is Christ the Lord my righteousness? And I tell you what, if we can truly say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, we're justified. If we find our hope anywhere else other than in that glorious person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are still dead in trespass and sin. Let's stand together and we dismiss. Appreciate your presence.